Some days ago, we talked about beginning a newsletter for the congregation here. We put out ourselves, pass out the vestibule at the end of the service. And you who volunteered, if you could come Thursday, we'll get the first one going. And then we'll have that every week. Everything's ready. It's just a matter of putting the material together, typing it, copying it. About 100 copies or so, and pass them out at the door each Sunday morning. We can put news of local interest, the sick, new births, and I guess you'd have old births, would you? And baptisms, restorations, gospel meetings in the area, things that would profit and benefit us as members of the church and the family here. So we can share with one another and help one another in the body of Christ. Now, for a few minutes tonight, and I have 15 or 20 minutes to speak, and sometimes that may be too long for some of us preachers to talk. Maybe we should quit before we get up. And other times, you just get started, and then you have to break off or quit before you really get finished. I learned a long time ago in preaching that I needed to quit within a reasonable time when brethren get through listening. And I think a lot of preachers need to learn that and try to get through within the hour. And I've made that a policy in meetings, try to quit within the hour, give or take a minute or two there, and it works out far better. Depends on the subject, depends on what you're talking about, and how long you can speak. If you got a good hot one everybody's interested in, then you can go and go and go. But that's unusual to do that. So just a few minutes tonight. There's some things to which I call your attention. And I'm reading from Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. And I'm talking to you on the house of the Lord, or the house of Jacob. This is a prophecy by Isaiah over 700 years before this house was established, or the church was set up. And he says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his way, we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn more and more." Now, what I'm going to do tonight is preach this sermon backwards. And once in a while I'll do that. But I want to start tonight in verse 4. And as we talk about the house of God or the kingdom of God, I want to begin by looking at its nature. The reason I do this, start there, because I want to spend more time on this than I normally get to do. By the time I get down to verse 4, time is about gone and rush through it. And I want to talk a little bit tonight about the nature. And I'll just stop by my watch. If I don't get through, then I'll take it up some other time. But the nature of the kingdom. And God's going to judge among the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And what he's saying here is that there's going to be a different kingdom. It's going to be spiritual in nature. And when we come to the New Testament, brethren, there are several texts that I call to your attention which point out or show the nature of the kingdom. In John 18 and verse 36, There are at least four passages that I want to focus your attention on. But in John chapter 18, verse 36, when Jesus was before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So that statement simply means that his kingdom is not political. Now he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I be not delivered up." That doesn't mean that a citizen of the kingdom or a Christian can't bear arms. Now, brethren will disagree with me, and we got room in the kingdom, I think, for some disagreement. But I personally feel that in a government, there must be, an earthly government, there must be arms, there must be guns, there are then swords and spears. We got borders to protect. We maintain the integrity of our borders to keep invaders from coming in and taking over. Now, we see this, the necessity of this from a local standpoint. We've got to have policemen and we've got to have highway patrolmen. I'm glad they're here. I appreciate the work that they're doing. It'd be chaos if we didn't have men to carry guns. Now, I don't necessarily want to carry one myself, but I don't fault a brother if his conscience would allow him. I think he has the right before God to do that. In fact, Romans 13 authorizes government to carry the sword. And the sheriff, when he carries a gun, is simply functioning as God ordained. And I believe a member of the church has that right. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom as such, the church as such, can bear arms. The sword of the church is not a gun, but rather the word of God is taught in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Now, let me just back up a moment. In the 10th chapter of Acts, Cornelius was a centurion of the Roman government. That means he was over 100 men. They were in Palestine as well as over the Roman Empire to maintain order and peace. Sometimes they had to use the sword. But we're introduced to Cornelius as a moral person, though he's a centurion. So you can be moral and be in government. You can be moral and bear a gun. And when we leave Cornelius, he's still a centurion after he became a Christian. And the same thing is true, brethren, of the Philippian jailer in the 16th chapter of Acts. We're introduced to him as a keeper of the prison or a jailer. And when the scene closes, after he obeyed the gospel, he's still a jailer with the same functioning. And so I think brethren are wrong when they say that a Christian cannot be in the armed forces, that a Christian cannot be a sheriff or a policeman or highway patrolman. I think they're wrong. But as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, we promote its cause not by gun, not by the sword, as the Mohammedans have done in the past and would still do, but by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord said that my kingdom is not political. There's not to be any armies, physically speaking, in the kingdom of God. It's not an earthly kingdom. Now, second, the kingdom is not geographical. Let me abbreviate this. I found out that if you abbreviate, you never make a mistake. If you can get... Isn't that right, George?
Yeah.
You know, Bishop Sheen, years ago, was a master spokesman. I used to watch him once in a while. Sheen, on television, used the chalkboard, and he was, well, adept at it. But one day, he misspelled a word, and then a moment later, he caught it, and he, with his expression, he says, my, he says, I misspelled that. But he looked around his camera and the audience, the viewing audience, said, "You'll never forget that point, will you?" Well, you may never forget this one either. It's not geographical. Now look in your Bible to Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 20 and 21. The Pharisees, and I don't know whether they did this out of contempt or whether they were sincere in what they were asking here, but the Pharisees asked Jesus, said, when does the kingdom come? Jesus said it's not going to come with observation. Men will say, "Lo here," or "Lo there." For the kingdom is within you. You can't point to the Lord's kingdom and see its boundaries. Now you can Ohio, Kentucky, United States, other countries, but not so with the kingdom of God, because he said it is within you. Which he means, which he's saying, that as you let me have sway in your life, rule in your life, my reign, my government is within you. That's how the kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, the rule of Christ is in the heart of individuals, or the kingdom is in the heart of individuals as the rule of Christ is there. So the kingdom is not geographical. Now, in Romans 14 and verse 17, Paul teaches us that the kingdom is not social. He says the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. Now, in the context of that chapter, there were those who were saying you can eat herbs, or rather you can eat meat. And others said you can't eat meat. They had conscience against eating meat. In Romans, that which was ceremonially unclean under the law. They had scruples against that. And there were some problems in the Roman church over the eating of meat. The strong, those who had knowledge, said there's nothing wrong with eating. But Paul said, don't destroy your brother by the eating of meat. Don't take your liberties and rights to the extent that you cause a brother to sin, to stumble, and destroy his soul. Forgo that liberty if you have to. And those who don't believe in eating meat, then don't you judge your brother who does. Now he says, the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. It makes no difference whether you eat meat or don't eat meat. It's an indifferent matter. It's not a part of the kingdom of God. It's not to have a part, ladies and gentlemen, in God's kingdom. It's not meat or drink. Now let me tell you something. When we turn the church over to a social center, build our kitchens and our fellowship halls, and it's eat and drink, it's making the church what God never intended to be, namely a social institution. Now, let me just inject this here. There's nothing wrong, improper, of brethren eating. And I think we've gone to extremes. And I don't want to be classified now as one who's trying to lead the church down digressive paths, but I believe, brethren, we've gone to extremes over the years. I can remember as a younger fellow, back some years ago, that we had our meetings, and then we'd have this all-day meeting with dinner on the ground. Some of you folks here have done that in years gone by. I think we've made a mistake in getting away from that. I personally feel that way. I see nothing objectionable scripturally whatsoever of churches in certain areas, certain places, especially in a rural community, of coming together and then after the morning service, go out behind the meeting house where some of the brethren have nailed up some boards from tree to tree or bring the tables and spread your meal there and eat. You know, you've got to eat to sustain your life. And I tell you, I've never seen any difference if it's necessary of eating and drinking at a water fountain. Now, some brethren said, well, now, preacher, you're getting carried away. But I've just not been able to see through that. Now, you know, 1 Corinthians teaches, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? What Paul is saying, that you don't want to make the church a social institution. It isn't the function of the church to have meals. That isn't the business of the church. And they were making the Lord's Supper into a common meal. Well, the church isn't to come together to eat a common meal, brethren. That isn't our mission. That isn't the church. That isn't the church's mission or business. It isn't a part of worship. It isn't a part of the function of the church. But members apart from the function of the church may eat, bring their meals, and we need to keep those things under control. And if there were some reason or some problem that you can foresee, then it'd be better not to eat. But I'm saying it's a matter of judgment on the part of brethren. But I tell you what, years ago, it brought us together. And we enjoyed the company and association of one another as we participated in that all-day meeting. And then after the meal was over, we'd come in, have singing and preaching. And then that come back that evening for singing and preaching and praying. And it's just a wonderful day. And I've never seen anything wrong with that. What's happened and driven us away from that, the extremes that brethren have gone to use the Lord's money to build kitchens and fellowship halls and just turn the church over to a social institution. Now, Paul says that the church, the kingdom, is not meat and drink. But he says it is righteousness. Now, I don't know whether this word righteousness here is used in the sense of justification or righteousness in a proper relationship to one another. That is, treating one another right. And the persuasion, as R.L. Whiteside states, that it's treating one another right and fairly. And then he says, in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, get this in the context. Here in Rome, they're having problems on eating meat. Now, Paul says, listen, don't you make this eating meat or not eating meat a part of the kingdom. It has nothing to do in the kingdom. The Lord didn't say eat meat. Don't make it a part of that or not eating meat. But I want to tell you what you do. You treat one another fairly and rightly, and you maintain peace in the body of Christ, and then you have joy in the Holy Spirit. And that should characterize the kingdom of God, ladies and gentlemen, that we're fair and just with one another, that we're considerate of each other, and hence we can have peace in the Lord's body and joy as a result of that peace in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God is not social. Now, fourthly, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 20. The kingdom of God is not word, but power. And that's an interesting statement. The kingdom of the Lord is not cold. I want to say here in this text that the kingdom of God is reality. It's not just words. It isn't just professing something. It is just not talking about something. But rather, it's real. The kingdom of God is real. There's a statement in James 1, 26, that he that is among you who seemeth religious, he deceives his own heart. This man's religion is, and bridleth not his tongue, deceiveth his own heart, and this man's religion is vain. A person who just talks, who just professes, but doesn't practice, can't accomplish anything. The kingdom of God must be real. In James 1:27, but pure religion undefiled before God the Father is to visit the fathers and widows in their affliction, keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now there's reality. That's just a part of pure and undefiled religion. But Jesus is saying, or rather Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that the kingdom of God is not just hollow. It's not hollow. It's just not a profession. It's not something to talk about, but it's real. Now let's go back here to Isaiah 2. The nature of this kingdom, this house, is spiritual, ladies and gentlemen. It's going to be different than the way it was in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's going to be where there's peace among people. They would come in from all nations, you see. There wouldn't be any geographical boundaries. It wouldn't be political. It wouldn't be social. But it'd be spiritual in nature. Now look in your Bible to the 11th chapter of Isaiah, if you would please. And here's a description of the kingdom of God that would be established or set up. But it uses different figures of speech to symbolize it. In Isaiah 2, the spear is turned into a pruning hook. And the sword, you see, is changed. Beat the sword into plowshare. But here in Isaiah 11, beginning with verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Now the millennialist sees this as literal. They envision that there's going to be a utopia on earth, and things are going to change, even the animals that are carnivorous are going to become herbivorous. I think I've got that right. They're going to become herbivorous. And they're going to feed on straw. And a little child should lead them. Now, can you just imagine, here's the wolf lying down with the lamb, the sheep, and the leopard lie down with the kid or the goat, and the calf and the young down with the lion, and they all live together. Well, what does he say? I want to know in this text, what is the lion? What does it represent? What does the wolf represent in the text? And a little child shall lead them. What does it mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means, if I understand it properly. It means that the passions of men, the hostilities of men, will be changed. There'll be no longer this hostility. There'll be no longer this friction. There'll be no longer, you see, the attack on one another. Beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And that's exactly what happened in the kingdom of God. Now turn over to the 19th chapter of Isaiah, if I remember correctly. Chapter 19 of Isaiah and verse 22 beginning. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them in that day. Now he's talking about the same day that Isaiah. It shall come to pass the last days. It's the day of Christ. It's the messianic period. Egypt is going to be saved. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. Now what's he mean? Now listen, ladies and gentlemen. There was conflict between Assyria in the north and Egypt in the south. They were battling one another. And they'd come through Israel and attack one another. So there'd be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, from Assyria to Egypt, who were enemies. And notice this in the text. And the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. Now in that day shall Israel be the third, there's going to be a third nation, with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. What is he talking about? Now, where there was once this friction and conflict between nations, out of all of these nations, people would be converted to Jesus by the gospel and live at peace. Do you hear me? Live at peace with one another. Now, that's the wolf lying down with the lamb. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the lion lying down with the fatling. That is the little child leading. And that's exactly what took place and what happened. And when the gospel was preached, there were people who came from Judaism, people who came from the Gentiles, and all walks of life who were hostile with one another and lived at peace in the kingdom of God. Now let's get another text here in Isaiah, in chapter 54 and verse 13. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Now that's what Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11 is talking about. You see. Now this is symbolic language, figurative language, showing the nature of the kingdom. Now let's go back to Isaiah 11 and put some loose ends together, and then we'll bring this to a conclusion here in just a moment. And this is as far as I'm going to get. You know, I've always thought about preaching an impromptu speech, extemporaneous speech, and that's just about what's happening. It might show, I don't know. But anyhow, I'm enjoying it, and I hope you are too. But here in Isaiah 11, as we drop down in the chapter, verse 8, the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the winged child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now remember, in Isaiah 2, it shall come past the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. Now, Isaiah 11 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in my mountain. Now, here were the passions of men, represented by the lion and the wolf and the leopard and so forth, and the cockatrice den and the asp, the snake. But they live at peace with one another. Now, let me give you an example, brethren. Listen. In the apostles of Jesus Christ, there was Simon Zelotes, who was a zealot for the Jews. He detested, all the zealots detested Roman domination on one hand. On the other, here was Matthew, the publican, the tax collector for the Roman Empire. Now, you're talking about tension between the zealots and the publicans. They despised one another. But Jesus chose them as apostles, and here they come into the apostleship, and they live and work side by side in the promotion of the kingdom. Now, that's exactly what is meant here in Isaiah chapter 11. I don't care who we are. The kingdom of God does something for us. And here are people who've been at odds with one another can sit down together in the kingdom of God and worship the Lord in peace through the Prince of Peace. Now notice this. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters shall cover the sea. Let me just say this, and then we're going to bring it to a close. In the beginning of Isaiah 11, thou shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Then in verse 10, and in the day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign unto the people, to it shall the Gentiles see. Now notice, ladies and gentlemen, now follow me. Here in Isaiah, this is why I know that it's messianic and not millennial, as some of them are telling us. In Isaiah 11:1 and in Isaiah 11:10, Paul uses verse 1 in Acts the 13th chapter and applies it to the first coming of Jesus, beginning with about verse 22. In Romans the 12th chapter and verse 15 and verse 12, Paul quotes Isaiah 11:10 and applies it to the salvation of the Gentiles through the gospel. Now let me tell you something. If this hasn't been fulfilled yet here in Isaiah 11, then the Gentiles have no hope whatsoever, because this had to be fulfilled before the Gentiles could seek the Lord through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The nature of the kingdom, spiritual indeed, dwelling in the hearts of men and women, not political or geographical, not social or cold, but real, the kingdom of God that's been here on the earth for about 2,000 years, reigned over by Jesus Christ. Now, I want to get one passage in conclusion. Turn in your Bible to this great text, and you know we hardly ever hear anything on this passage, but in Hebrews 12, verse 22, beginning. Here's the prophecy now in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, but Hebrews 12, 22 says, but you're come unto Mount Zion. Now remember, we're going to come to a mountain. That's what Isaiah, the mountain of the Lord's house, shall be established on the top of the mountains. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, in Isaiah 11. But in Hebrews 12, the Bible says, we have come unto what? Mount Zion. Now we're already there. We're already there. And because we're already there, we have a relationship with other things and persons. Now back up in the text, back up in the context of Hebrews 12, verse 18, and the writer says, for you're not come unto the mount that might be touched. We haven't come to Mount Sinai. But we've come to a mountain, all right, Mount Zion, and in view of coming to that mountain, look at the relationship. And unto the city of the living God, here's heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, here's the universal church, and church of the firstborn, that's plural, ones, which are written in heaven, the church of the Lord's enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. That's from Abel way right on down to the saints of God who died. We've come to the just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, through the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, here's the mountain that was going to be established. Here was the house of God, and Hebrews 12, we've come to Mount Zion, which is spiritual in nature, not that we can touch it. You see, we haven't come to a mountain that we can touch, but we've come to Mount Zion, the spiritual church, or the kingdom in Jesus Christ. I'm through. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian, as we sing the song, will you come and become a part, a citizen in this kingdom? Let Jesus come into your heart, and in that way, the kingdom is spread. We talk about studying the borders of the kingdom, but it's spread as Jesus comes into the hearts of people, you see. And people who submit and surrender to Christ become then citizens of this kingdom, Mount Zion, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you come tonight? Be baptized for remission of sins upon your repentance and faith in your faith. Are you an erring child of God? Will you come home and be restored to your first love if you've heard from the truth? Let us pray with you as you confess those wrongs.
in humble repentance. I pray that you come right now while we stand and while we sit.